Exodus chapter 17, the book of Exodus chapter 17. The context, and very, very important, of all of the book of Exodus. We consider the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book where God forms His people. We enter into the first chapters of Exodus, and we find that they are slaves in Egypt. It could be said that from until the book of Exodus, until God frees His people from the nation of Egypt, that God's purpose was to free the nation of Israel, so that Israel would no longer be in Egypt. We could also say that from this chapter, especially Exodus 17, we could say that the rest of the Bible, the theme is getting Egypt out of Israel. And it's very, very important because Israel were slaves in Egypt, and we see how they cried out to be liberated. And every time when they tested God, the first words that came out of their mouth was always something related to Egypt. And when God saw their hearts, He saw that Egypt was still in them, and they needed, Egypt needed to be liberated from their own hearts. How true is that with ourselves? The Bible says about believers that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, and we've been translated to the kingdom of His dear beloved Son. But yet at times, the Bible teaches us that there is a war. A war within the believer, where the spirit is warring against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And it is true that the Lord is battling His war. His purpose is to get the world out of our own hearts. His desire is for us to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and even all of our strength. And yet so many times we are weakened, we are debilitated. We are not able to worship the Lord as He wills, because at times we have a desire for garlic. We have a desire for things of the world. And I pray at this moment that the Lord would impress and engrave upon our hearts His purposes, His desire for us in our lives in the book of Exodus chapter 17. Israel is liberated. Verse 17 is a very important chapter. I know that soon you'll be studying the book of Exodus, and it's usually more popular to study the first seven verses. I will not be covering the first seven verses. I imagine that it will be covered in your Sunday school course, which all of us will appreciate. But what we see in the first seven verses is that the Lord has given His people water to drink. And it is very possible that it does speak, just as the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 7, that it speaks of the Spirit of God that is given to the believer. But now that the Spirit of God has been given to the believer, we start in verse 8. The Word of God says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Ur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Verse 8 once again. Then came Amalek. It's a very short phrase, but it preaches volumes. We consider here that the water, speaking of the giving of the Spirit to the believer, and at that moment, there is a war. Why do we say at that moment? Because as an unbeliever, there is no war. There's only defeat. As an unbeliever, there is no victory over sin. There's only handcuffs. There's only people who are slaves to sin. There is no victory whatsoever. So as we read here in verse 8, then came Amalek, it's showing the force that as the Spirit of God enters into the believer, Amalek, with all of his desire and all of his strength, seeks to destroy the work of the Spirit of God. Even if we consider the book of Exodus, Egypt would speak to us of the world. Egypt was the world system that was set up. They claimed to be, Egypt as a nation would claim to be the firstborn nation. That's why God sent Moses in Exodus chapter 4 verse 22 and says, Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him Israel is my firstborn. Why did he say that? Because Egypt really believed, because they were the empire at that time, they thought themselves to be number one in every situation. And God sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, Pharaoh, you are not God incarnate and Egypt is not number one. It's my people who I am going to liberate. And as we see this, Egypt would speak to us of the world. They do not want the freedom of God's people. Pharaoh, of course, would speak to us of our enemy himself, the evil one, Satan, who seeks to destroy our work. And Amalek would speak to us of our own flesh, the internal war, the thing that's very close to us, and seeks to destroy our spiritual life with the Lord. So Amalek comes with force as soon as the water is given, as the believer receives the Holy Spirit in his life, and there's a war that immediately begins. Amalek is never seen in before this. This is the introduction of Amalek and his first activity in the Bible. As soon as the people of God receive water, the first mention of Amalek coming in, and what we see is he begins to war against the people of God. In the book of Exodus, we could see the three enemies mentioned in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We can also see here in verse 8, it says, and fought with Israel and Rephidim. The war is for us to be as far away from God as possible. Verse 9 tells us, Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, go out and fight with Amalek. This is very important because this is another time where we will see a first. If we go back in the book of Exodus, what we see the Lord's command to his people is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Don't do anything. Just stand still, no movement, and watch God at work. But now we see a different message. The message is, don't stand still anymore. Now it's time to go out, and it's time to fight. What an important, important message for us. Because as we look at the epistles in the New Testament, we see specific commands given to the believer. They're given in the imperative, telling us two things. That we must do it, and that it's our responsibility. What is the responsibility? For instance, Colossians chapter 3. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Put them to death, is what the scripture says. Who is responsible for doing that? Yes, I do believe with all my heart that it is the Spirit of God working in us to destroy sin. But we cannot miss the point that the scripture also tells us that we also have a responsibility before God. A responsibility to allow the Spirit's work in our life, and that we are involved personally in putting to death the deeds of our flesh. Galatians puts it at a different way, and it causes problems at times. Galatians tells us two things. It tells us, first of all, that the Spirit is warring against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. But when you get to the end of the book, it says that those who belong to Christ, those who are born again, have crucified the flesh. And people read that and they say, okay, the flesh is crucified. It's in the past tense. They have crucified, past tense, the flesh. But there is a problem, because Colossians tells us that we need to mortify the deeds of our flesh. Galatians itself tells us in chapter 5 that there is a war presently still going on with the flesh. So what does it mean at the end of Galatians where it says they have crucified the flesh, those who are in Christ? Well, actually, it's a tense that's rather rare that we do not have in English, but you can find it in Greek, and it's something, it means that the action has happened in the past and it has continued effect in the future. In other words, those who are born again, they, the believers themselves, with the Spirit of God, in the past, have crucified the flesh, and they continue on a daily basis, if we could say that, habitually continue to work, crucifying the flesh. But the crucifixion is not total yet. The war is still going on, and it could be said of every single one of us that there is a war, and we do have a responsibility. Yes, we have been hid in Christ, as the book of Colossians tells us. But it tells us that we must crucify the flesh, that we must put it to death, mortify. There is a very strong responsibility. And I can tell you as a young believer, the first years of my faith, it was so confusing to me. Because I would read all these verses about the victory that there is in Christ, and I didn't experience that victory. I had many times where I doubted, and I said, why do I feel always defeated? Well, it's important to speak of these things. And the reason why I was being defeated in my life, and the reason why I can experience defeat in the future, the fault is not with the Spirit of God. The fault is with our lack of desire and the lack of war on our own behalf to put the deeds of the flesh to death. Many of us are going about life in such a way where we say, Lord, Change me, please. I need changing in my life. But yet at the same time, we do not take the practical steps in our life to abandon sin, to follow the leading of the Spirit, to be in the Word of God, to be abiding in Christ, so that the deeds of the flesh can be destroyed. And without taking those steps, a person will continue to suffer defeat. And there are many people who do have a very hard time, and they feel that it's not important to continue to be in fellowship at the local church, and at times it could be a big joke, but at the same time, even in their own life, although they may consider these things trivial, it is such an important part in God's plan that as we meet together as believers, in all of the meetings of the church, it is part of God's plan to help us defeat and destroy the deeds of the flesh. It says here in verse 9, now we will see God's plan. First, it says, choose us out, men. Go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. I do not have all the verses that mention the rod of God in Scripture. But one thing we can see is the rod of God would speak to us of the authority of God. Whenever God sent Moses and Aaron to speak with Pharaoh, they used the rod of God. At times it's called the rod of Aaron. At times it mentions Moses. But here it's called, in this verse, the rod of God in my hand, because the authority ultimately is the Lord's. Some people may say, well, I thought it spoke of His Word. Well, His Word is His authority. But it speaks of His power. It speaks of His authority. We see it used before Pharaoh. We see it used at the Red Sea. And even the waters obeyed the Lord when it comes to His rod. It speaks of His authority over all creation. So he goes to the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand. And Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And as they were at the top of the hill, when his hand was let down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. He was weakened. He felt tired. They took a stone and put it under him, and Aaron and Hur helped him. We also see a very, very important principle here. First of all, this would speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work in intercessory prayer. First of all, the will of God here, they've already been removed from Egypt. But now what God wants to do is take Egypt out of them. We have to remember this. And this is not a passage that speaks about salvation, but it speaks to us of sanctification. So this would not speak of the work of Christ on the cross, but this would speak to us of the work of Christ at the right hand of God, interceding for His people. We see Him at the top of the hill. Moses, Aaron, Hur. At the bottom of the hill, what do we see? We see Joshua with these valiant men, and they're fighting against Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur would speak to us of the work of Christ at the right hand of God. We'll speak of that in just a few minutes, how. But while Christ is at the right hand of God, He left us another comforter, one equal to Himself, the Spirit of God. Joshua here would speak to us of the Spirit of God on earth as Moses, Aaron, and Hur are at the top of the hill. And Joshua is the leader leading us into this war. And that's the truth we see in the book of Galatians, that the Spirit of God is at war against the flesh. And the Spirit of God is calling us inviting us to participate, to destroy the works of the devil in our own lives. Hebrews tells us, for this reason Christ came into the world, to destroy the works of the devil. And the works of the devil is the practice of sin in our life. Yes, we have been justified. And Christ came into the world. It says that he rose again that we may be justified. But God's plan doesn't end with justification. God wants us to be justified, and he wants us to be sanctified. And that's what this chapter speaks about. As we see Joshua leading these valiant men, these courageous men, which would speak of the believer who is courageous enough to destroy the works of the devil in his life, to mortify the deeds of the flesh in his own life. Now we will see what's happening at the top of the hill. Moses, he is known as the prophet of God. Aaron is the priest of God. Their work is quite different. It can almost be said that their work is opposite. I like to explain the difference when I'm speaking to the Aztecs in Mexico. I said it in this way and it made a lot of sense. And let's see if it makes sense here. The prophet speaks for God to the people. But the priest speaks on behalf of the people and speak to God. But Christ does both. He is the prophet and he is the priest. But who are we don't know that much about. We could say, especially compared to Moses and Aaron, there's very little said about or, depending on how you pronounce it. We do know that in the book of the Chronicles, it actually gives his genealogy. And in his genealogy, it tells us, quite simply, that he's one of the sons of Judah. And Judah is the kingly tribe. So it is quite possible when we form Moses, Aaron, and Hur all together, it would speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is prophet, priest, and king. And how do we appreciate that? At the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is actually performing those three functions. How does he perform as a prophet at the right hand of God? The Lord Jesus Christ told us many times, if my word be in you, then we would have victory. He would give us victory over the flesh. So Christ, as he speaks to us on behalf of God, he tells us the Father's will. He shows us the Father's desires. And he leads us into all truth. As priest, he forgives us for our sin. We're not speaking just, once again, we're not speaking just about justification. Justification, the forgiveness of sins, we could see that it's complete and we have been forgiven of all sin when we came to Christ. But there is also something called paternal forgiveness, which 1 John speaks to us about. And there it's a promise that Christ will cleanse us from all sins, and it's speaking about our everyday life. It's not speaking about the forgiveness of sin. And to be justified, to be forgiven of our sins, all we need to do is trust in Christ. That's in judicial forgiveness. But paternal forgiveness, how we've offended our Father and he's hurt, we could never go to hell for paternal forgiveness. But the Father is still hurt. The Spirit actually says that the Spirit is grieved when we sin. And there the Scripture tells us that we must do two things, 1 John tells us. First of all, we must walk in the light as he is in the light, will have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's verse 7. Verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. These verses are very familiar, but we have to understand its context. And its context is not speaking about, judicial forgiveness, forgiveness to go to heaven. It's speaking about the forgiveness that we have before a holy Father that we have offended. And in order to be in fellowship with him, we must walk in the light and we must confess our sins. And how do we do that? That's why Christ is priest at the right hand of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, "My little children, I have written these things to you that you sin not." It is God's desire. It says, "For this is the will of God," 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Even your sanctification. It is the will of God that we be sanctified. It is the will of God that we sin not. But 1 John also tells us, "But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Some people say the word, we have a judge with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But the word is actually the word paraclete. And if we're familiar with the term paraclete, we know of it because it's used many times in between John chapter 14 through John chapter 16, when it refers to the Holy Spirit as counselor, as comforter, and as helper. And then if we read a Bible study about the word paraclete, many people find it hard to define. And every version you read, they'll give you a different definition. Which one is right? In this case, all of them are right. Because the word paraclete speaks of one who comforts. It speaks of one who helps. It speaks of one who counsels. A paraclete does all those things. And it's interesting because when we get to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it gives Jesus Christ the same title. We have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So as the priest, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, he comforts us. He helps us when we're struggling and fighting and warring against sin. And he also counsels us. He helps us in all those ways. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But also, we cannot forget. Actually, many people have a hard time, and those who are familiar with it, there are people who actually argue. Is Jesus Christ King of the Church? And many people will say yes, other people will say no. But the scriptures are clear that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot make him king of the church because 1 Timothy tells us in 1:17 that he is the king eternal. He does not become king, he is king. The Jews also said the same thing. He is not the king of the Jews. Well, no one can stop that. He is king. Whether it be of the Jews, of the Gentiles, of the church, during the millennial period, we know that that is a truth. But yet at the same time, we have to understand that Christ is king at the right hand of God. Why? Because even first Psalm 110 tells us that at the right hand of God, he will rule in the midst of his enemies. I am not trying to spiritualize it, but I would like for us to understand something. Christ as king at the right hand of God is speaking to his subjects, the believers from the church. He is giving them commandments as a king does. He provides protection as a king does. And he also rules in our hearts. And even many epistles tell us that we should allow the peace of God to rule in our hearts and the authority of Christ. So we see Moses, Aaron, and Ur on the top of the hill. It speaks to us as the Lord Jesus Christ, as prophet, as priest, as king. On the bottom of the hill, we have Joshua leading these valiant men, speaking of the Holy Spirit, leading those who are courageous enough to say, Lord, I know your will for my life is sanctification. I know your will for my life. I would really like to read this. Let's read Colossians chapter 3. I mentioned it several times, but I think that the force, let's allow the scripture to speak for itself. Colossians.